Well, let's open now in our Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. There is an outline back on the chair by the back door, so if you do need to get up and grab one of those before we read, please feel free to do so. It's been, I think, 3 weeks since we've been in our series going through the book of Matthew. And last time we looked at it, we studied verses 1 to 13 of chapter 12. If you remember, that's where Jesus proved himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath, confronting the Pharisees with what they had done to ruin the Sabbath. And if you remember, the Pharisees did not particularly like what Jesus had to say about all of that. So it's with that in mind, that situation in mind, where Jesus is confronting the Pharisees being very upset about what Jesus has said. Let's keep that in mind then as we pick up the reading here at verse 14 of Matthew chapter 12, and then we're going to actually go to verse 37. So again, we're going to, Lord willing, take a larger chunk this evening. Let's read now starting in verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Here we'll end the reading of God's Word this evening. Well, as I'm sure many of you remember, back in 2010, there was a massive oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico as a result of an explosion taking place on one of BP's oil drillers, killing 11 people and, astonishingly enough, leaking over 200 million gallons of oil into the Gulf of Mexico. So this was an accident back then that brought about great devastation to the area around them. And as bad as that is, to make matters worse for BP, that is, if you remember, even after this initial event took place, the consequences for them just kept adding up and adding up. For example, BP had to pay out over $30 billion in cleanup costs for the spill that they had made, and reparations to individuals and for businesses. I'm willing to guess they're probably still paying many fines for the waters that they have polluted. The company also had to plead guilty to 11 felony counts of either negligence or misconduct. Two senior officials in BP's company that were aboard the rig were charged with manslaughter as a result of this. And even now, 3.5 years later, there's an entire ecosystem in the Gulf of Mexico that is still trying to recover after having lost thousands and thousands of fish and other animals. And so with this explosion and all of the mistakes that went on leading up to this explosion came many and serious consequences for the company of BP. Well, our passage this evening also speaks of consequences. And yet they are consequences much more significant than anything that BP has had to deal with. Because as Jesus tells us in this passage this evening, they are eternal consequences. And as to what those eternal consequences will look like for us, whether they will be good eternal consequences or bad eternal consequences, depends solely, Jesus says, how we have responded to the Holy Spirit's testimony concerning Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we look at this passage, we then need to take heed to that and make sure, if that's what it depends upon, having a good eternal consequence depends upon receiving the Holy Spirit's testimony concerning Jesus instead of rejecting it, then we need to take the time and to make sure that we really have received the Spirit's testimony. And if we have, then we need to go out and make sure others know the Spirit's testimony concerning Jesus. And with that, implore those people to receive it just as we have. And that's the main point that we'll see this evening as we look at these verses here in Matthew chapter 12. How you respond to the Spirit's testimony concerning Jesus has eternal consequences. Therefore, make sure you have received His testimony and implore others to do the same. And that's what we'll see as we look at this passage this evening. And boys and girls, if you're going to draw a picture tonight, I'd like for you to draw a picture of yourself telling a friend about Jesus. Right? But with that, I want you to do some writing. Now, I realize not all of you may be able to write, and that's okay. Maybe you can ask mom and dad for some help. But take some notes on your picture. What are some things, then, that you would tell your friend about Jesus? Who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? And why does that matter? Why do we need to know Jesus? Why do we need to trust in Jesus? All right, now I'll look forward to looking at your pictures later this week. Well, as you can see on your outline, our first point this evening then is that Jesus is the promised Messiah King. Jesus is the promised Messiah King. And if you look now at verses 14 to 16 here in Matthew 12, right, this is right after Jesus had just confronted the Pharisees. The Pharisees are outraged at Jesus because of what He had just said. And so as Matthew tells us in verse 14, what did they do? They went out and plotted how they're going to kill Jesus. Well, Jesus, knowing all things, decides to get out of town before that even begins to take shape. But as He does, who follows Him? Well, Matthew says the crowds. They just keep following Jesus wherever he goes, and Jesus, being gracious, just keeps healing the crowds as they follow him. But when he finishes doing that, we see this very interesting verse, or saying in verse 16, where Jesus says to the crowd, or that where Matthew says that Jesus warned the crowds not to make him known. Now, isn't that interesting? Wouldn't you think that Jesus would want everyone to know where he is, what he's doing, the good news he has to offer? And yet here he says, hush, keep it quiet, what I just did, where I am, etc. Well, I think in order to understand why Jesus would give such a warning, we need to go back, put ourselves in the shoes of the Jews in Jesus' day, and in particular, what they were expecting the Messiah to be like. Because remember, who was governing, who was over the Jews at the time? Right? The Romans. And the Romans had occupied Judea. The Romans were oppressing and persecuting the Jews. And so in light of what was going on, and a lot of bad teaching on behalf of the Pharisees, their expectation concerning the Messiah who was promised to come was that he would be an earthly king who would be set upon a throne and who would do away with these Romans. And in fact, in John 6, verses 14 to 15, I'm not going to read these, but John 6, 14 to 15, this is right after Jesus had just fed the 5,000, miraculously doing so from just, you know, 5 loaves of bread, I think, and 2 fish. Right after that, John tells us that the crowds, having seen Jesus do this, begin to think, this is the prophet. This is the Messiah. And yet, John says in verse 15, what did they do then? Well, they decided they're going to go and take Jesus by force to do what? To make him this king. Right, so we see that this is what was going on. And yet, if you keep reading in John, Jesus leaves before this plan could ever take place. But why does he do it? Why did he leave in John 6? And why does he warn them here not to make him known? Well, it's for the same reason. Right? And that reason is, if his popularity became too great, and really if he got caught up in what the Jews were wanting him to do and what they were expecting him to do, what would happen? His real mission given to him by the Father would be hindered. And Jesus, where is his focus? It's on the real mission the Father had given to him, not the mission that the Jews would like to give to him. And we see an example, or really a description, if you will, of this mission here in verses 18 to 21. And so let's look at what these verses have to say for us. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. This is a quotation from Isaiah 42. Verses 1 to 4, one of those great passages in Scripture where God is telling us about this Messiah, what he's going to be like, what he's going to do. And as we see here, just in this quotation, the Messiah would primarily do 2 things. First, he would establish the fact that he is the king, the Messiah king, not by sitting upon an earthly throne, freeing the Jews from the Romans, but, as we see here at the end of verse 18, by declaring justice to the Gentiles, by preaching the gospel, in other words. And with that, as we then look at verses 19 to 20, contrary to what the Jews had expected the Messiah to be like, Jesus would accomplish this task in meekness and with a mild manner, right, as he would gently minister to those in need, or as Isaiah puts it here, to the bruised reeds and the smoking flax. Now, I realize that's a pretty foreign description, at least in my mind. When I first read that, I don't have a clue what that means. But if you think about it, I think it really unpacks for us a beautiful picture of Jesus' work here. Because just as we use reeds today to play a variety of musical instruments, you want to play clarinet or saxophone, they use a reed to blow. Right? The Jews in that day, really the people in that day, would also use reeds for a variety of reasons. One of those things would be to play certain musical instruments. Another one would be to use as a writing utensil. But before a reed could be used, they would have to be inspected, because often the reeds would be bruised, as we see described here. And a bruised reed was essentially worthless. So once the inspector realized it was bruised, what would he do? Break it in half and throw it in a separate pile. Get rid of it because it was good for nothing. And the imagery of smoking flax is also similar. We're in a culture today where everyone's about flax seeds and flax seed oil, and I don't have a clue if the Jews in Jesus' day were all about flax seeds and flax seed oil. What we do know is that they had the plant flax, and they would use the fibers from the stem of the plant to use as wicks in their lamps. And yet, like a bruised reed, every once in a while, the flax fibers would be faulty. So when you'd go to light the wick on your lamp, instead of it giving off a nice light and shining brightly in your home, it would just smoke and just stink up the whole house. Right? It's kind of just like when you blow out a candle today and there's just that little remaining ember still in the wick. It's not a nicely bright, shining candle. It's just a stinky, smoking pot in front of you until you can get the lid on top. And that's the picture here. So when the flax was smoking, what would they do? They would just quench it, pick the flax out of the lamp, throw it away, and get a new piece of flax that would burn properly. So in both of these images, the bruised reed and the smoking flax were worthless, useless things. Right, they would be thrown away. And here they are used to speak of human beings. People who on our own are worthless, who deserve to be thrown away, as it were. And yet, in His abundant mercy, Jesus, as the Messiah, when He comes, would not cast off the useless and the worthless, but would graciously minister to them. And as we've been going through Matthew's Gospel, is that not what we've seen, page after page? Jesus preaching the Gospel to those sitting in the darkness and ministering to the bruised and the broken. So He tells the crowd, be quiet, don't make me known, so that this prophecy would continue to be fulfilled in Him. So that He could continue to be the one who preaches the Gospel. So that He could continue to be the one who graciously ministers to the bruised reeds and to the smoking flax. Why? Because He is the one spoken of here in the passage. He is this servant of the Lord. He is this promised Messiah King. Now you might be thinking, okay, hasn't this been a point in your sermon like 5 times in the past 6 months? And maybe it has, but isn't that telling? That's what Matthew keeps doing. Over and over and over, he brings in these quotations, drawing you back. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? He is the promised Savior, the promised Messiah King. And as we'll see this evening, that's a point, while we hear over and over again, we cannot take for granted. Well, secondly then, to prove that He is the promised Messiah King, Jesus casted out demons by the power of the Spirit. To prove that He is the Messiah King, Jesus casted out demons by the power of the Spirit. So at some point after these previous healings, Matthew tells us then in verses 22 to 23 that Jesus casts out a demon from this blind and mute man. And as He does so, his sight and his voice is restored to him. And the crowds, as they watch this, begin asking themselves, verse 23, could this be the Son of David? In other words, could this be the promised Savior? Well, the Pharisees, upon hearing these words, apparently began to panic a little bit as they saw the crowds beginning to respond this way. So they decide to launch an attack on Jesus. And this is what we see in verse 24. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." In other words, the Pharisees are here contending that Jesus can only cast out demons because Satan is enabling him to do so, thereby denying the possibility that Jesus could ever be the promised Messiah. But apparently, in the heat of the moment, the Pharisees had lost all ability to think clearly and be rational, because as Jesus then goes on to point out, this accusation is completely ridiculous and illogical. So verse 25, Jesus says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? In other words, if Satan is trying to advance his kingdom and promote his power in the world, which he is, and which the Pharisees would have readily acknowledged, then how in the world does it make any sense for him to do that by fighting against his own teammates, as it were? I watched a clip this week of a basketball game between Kentucky and the University of Montevallo. I guess that's how you say it. I've never even heard of this school. And from a human perspective, right, the only reason anybody would be watching this game is because something must have happened that was interesting. Right? There was no real competition between Kentucky and University of whatever in Alabama. I did look that up, but I had to find out where it was. But as I watched this clip, I began to realize why this was becoming such a big thing and why this was a game. And maybe some of you have even seen this. Because there's a part in the game when the ball is heading out of bounds, and you have one of this young freshman player on Kentucky's team, he's running, lunges after the ball. It's one of those where he gets the ball, you know, he blindly throws it behind his back, saves the day, and yet as he looks back, there's the ball soaring 25 feet, swoosh, right into the net. Absolutely unbelievable. Something you would never expect to see. But whoops, wrong basket. Right? He scored for the wrong team. So as great as a moment that was, his face went all the way down all of a sudden. Because no matter how good a shot he just made, scoring points for the other team isn't going to get you anywhere. And that's what Jesus is saying here. As the old saying goes, united we stand, divided we fall. A kingdom divided, no matter it's a home, it's a church, the forces of darkness, if it's divided, it cannot stand. Demons casting out demons is not going to get the kingdom of darkness anywhere. It will only bring it down. And so it's a ridiculous claim that the Pharisees have made here. With that, verse 27, Jesus adds a little sticker, I guess, sticks it in the side of the Pharisees with this certain point. He says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom did your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Now, at the time, there were some disciples of the Pharisees who claimed to be able to cast out demons. I think we see an example of this in Acts 19:13, but we're not going to look at that right now. And without debating this evening as to whether or not they really could do this or what they were doing, that's irrelevant for our discussion. The point Jesus is making here is, Pharisees, you wouldn't say that your disciples are casting out demons by any other power than by God's. So why in the world would you be saying I would be doing the same? Right. So the accusation here is ridiculous. He's not casting out demons by the power of Satan. He is doing it by the power of God. And that should mean something, Jesus says. So look at verse 28, where Jesus makes this point. He says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, by seeing me cast the demon out of this blind and mute man, you should be led to the point of believing that I am that king, that promised savior. And that's what this exorcism, if I can call it that without that taking you down some rabbit trails, that's what this exorcism was intended to point to. Or as Jesus puts it in verse 29, by seeing Satan's goods plundered, the demons being cast out, that should lead you to believe that Satan, the strong man, has been bound. And if Satan, the strong man, has been bound, that means the day of deliverance from Satan's power has come. And if the day of deliverance has come, then the deliverer has come. And the one who's doing the delivering must be then that deliverer, if that makes any sense. All right, so the casting out of this demon, Jesus says, it's the proof that he really is the promised Messiah King. And with that, I want you to notice that he specifically says he does it by the Spirit of God. Very significant that he adds here, it's done by the Spirit of God. See, it's ultimately the Spirit who is giving this testimony. It's ultimately the Spirit who is enabling Jesus to do these works that are doing what? Testifying and pointing to the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah King. So if you go back to verse 23, the crowds got it right. They heard the Spirit's message and they were led to believe this is the Son of David. The Pharisees, while they couldn't deny what Jesus had done, refused to listen to the Spirit's testimony. And with that, there will be serious consequences. And that brings us then to our third point, that if you reject the Spirit's testimony concerning Jesus, the consequences will be dire and eternal. Dire and eternal. And so let's look then at verses 31 and 32. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. In all the Scriptures, I think this is one of the most sober warnings that Jesus gives to us. And it's a warning that's caused much discussion among Christians, caused much distress and anxiety and concern among God's people. And yet I think as we look at the context of the passage this evening, the point Jesus is making here will be clearly made. And so if you go back to verse 24, pivotal verse, what did the Pharisees say? They saw Jesus cast out the demon and they respond by saying, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now, did the Pharisees say that Jesus is Beelzebub? No. Right. They said he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Right. There's a very, very significant difference there. But in all actuality, by whose power did Jesus cast out the demon? We saw that in verse 28. By the power of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit. So you see, by making this accusation against Jesus, the Pharisees were really making an accusation against the Holy Spirit. Right? Because as we just saw in the previous point, it's the Spirit who is testifying to Jesus' identity as the promised Messiah King. And so when they attributed Jesus' work to the power of Satan, the Pharisees were really denying the Spirit's testimony and blaspheming His person and His work. So this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that Jesus is speaking of here in verses 31 and 32 is precisely what we just saw the Pharisees do back in verse 24. It's knowing the Spirit's testimony concerning Jesus, that He is the promised Messiah King, and yet rejecting it altogether. Rejecting that He is the Savior. It's saying that the Spirit, just as the Pharisees did, it's saying that the Spirit is lying and His testimony concerning Jesus is not true. That's the blasphemy against the Spirit Jesus is talking about here. And that sin, Jesus then says, will not be forgiven. It's the unpardonable sin, if you want to call it that, which means that those who do blaspheme the Holy Spirit are subject to what? To eternal condemnation. So instead of being forgiven on the great day, entering the glories of heaven, if they're not forgiven on the great day, then they will take the penalty for their own sins themselves. Now, I think we need to clarify something, because this is often where, in my opinion, many Christians go off. By saying that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unpardonable, Jesus is not saying that if you commit this sin one time, you're automatically doomed. You see what I'm saying here? In other words, the unpardonable sin is not an event. It's not a single sin that once committed seals your eternal fate in hell. Scripture says, as long as you are on this side of eternity, there is always the possibility to repent and be saved. So the unpardonable sin is a lifestyle. It's the persistent rejection of the Spirit's testimony concerning Jesus. Because if you persist in the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, rejecting the one to whom the Spirit is testifying as being the Messiah, you will be without pardon on Judgment Day. Why? Because you have removed yourself completely from the only one who can give you that pardon and forgiveness in order to attain the heavenly promised land. To give you a helpful summary of this unpardonable sin, I've included on the back of your outline what our RP testimony says about this. This is Testimony, chapter 2, paragraph 11. The sin against the Holy Spirit, which will not be forgiven, commonly called the unpardonable sin, is the final, secret or open, rejection of His testimony concerning Jesus Christ. It is a sin unto death because it is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and because by its very nature it is the willful and persistent rejection of the only hope of forgiveness through the Savior. So this is what Jesus is warning the Pharisees of in our passage. But that's also what Jesus is warning us of in our passage as well. You see, although the Spirit is not typically seen in miraculous healings today, testifying to who Jesus is, we still receive the Spirit's testimony concerning Jesus. Where? Right here. This is the Spirit's testimony concerning Jesus. And if you know what the Bible says about who Jesus Christ is, and yet reject that testimony, Jesus says, you're at risk of not being forgiven on the great day. And as we've just seen, if you persist in that rejection, if you persist in it, then when you die or when Jesus comes again, whichever happens first, you will perish, the Bible says. Now, this isn't to say that those who aren't acquainted with Scripture are without excuse. Paul makes the case otherwise back in Romans 1. Right? But to know the Spirit's testimony, to know what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, and yet still to reject it to the end, that is the unpardonable sin. That is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, as Jesus says it here. And if you reject that testimony, this is the warning. The consequences will be eternal and they will be dire. But with this sober warning, Jesus also gives us some of the greatest news that we could ever hear. And that is when instead of rejecting His testimony, we receive it, the eternal consequences will not be dire. They will be glorious. And that brings us now to our fourth point. If you receive the Spirit's testimony concerning Jesus, the consequences will be glorious and eternal. You know, when we read verses 31 and 32, we so often just focus on this unpardonable sin. Jesus isn't going to forgive this sin and whatever it is. But what does Jesus say about all other sins in these verses? Verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. There's not one sin that cannot be forgiven, except, as we just discussed, this unpardonable sin. Right? Every other sin that a person commits can be forgiven, no matter how heinous it might be. Take King David, for example. When David was at home and saw the beautiful Bathsheba bathing on a nearby roof, what did he do? Brought her to himself, committed adultery with her. Then he finds out she's pregnant. So what does he do to try to cover up his tracks? Sends the men to go kill her husband, Uriah, out on the battlefield. And yet when Nathan the prophet came to him and confronted him, David is convicted. And what does Nathan say to David? 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. David, very heinous sins here, completely forgiven. Jesus even says in verse 32, blasphemy against the Son of Man, against Jesus Himself, will be forgiven. Right, take Peter, for instance, here. When Peter is in the courtyard, as Jesus had just been arrested, and some people start wondering if Peter was maybe one of those guys who was with Jesus. How did Peter respond? No. I was not with him. Completely denies his Lord. Speaks against the Lord. And yet Peter, I think we can argue from the Scriptures, was forgiven. All sins, Jesus says. All sins, except blaspheming the Spirit, can be forgiven. That's because when you don't blaspheme the Spirit by rejecting His testimony, but receive His testimony by repenting of your sins and coming to Jesus in faith, then no matter what you have done in this life, you will be pardoned on that last day. That is why Jesus went to the cross in the first place. You see, this isn't an indiscriminate forgiveness given to all men, so that as long as you don't commit this one little unpardonable sin, you're good to go on the last day. Instead, you will commit this unpardonable sin unless you receive the Spirit's testimony. And it's then and only then as you receive the Spirit's testimony that you will have this forgiveness. Because when you receive the Spirit's testimony, what are you really receiving? Jesus Himself. And by being united to Him by faith, the forgiveness comes. So forgiveness is found in Jesus, the Messiah, alone. And if you are trusting in that Savior this evening, you can be assured, no matter what you have done in this life, no matter what you may do in the future, you are completely forgiven. Completely forgiven in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, do you have the nagging sense that you've committed a sin too great? Or too many times for God to forgive you? Do you carry around false guilt with you because of an instance of immorality in the past? Or some instance of extreme selfishness or irresponsibility? Do you doubt your salvation because of a particular sin habit? Believer, God says, don't sin knowing that grace abounds, but when you sin, know and trust that grace does abound. And in Jesus Christ, every single sin will be forgiven. And if you're trusting in Christ and you have the forgiveness of your sins, then on that day, the consequences will be eternal, but they will not be dire. They will be glorious and better than we can ever imagine. And therefore, as we see fifthly, if that's the case, then we need to make sure that we have received the Spirit's testimony. And if we have, we then need to implore others to do the same. Let's look at verse 30. We skipped right over this earlier. Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." So in light of all that Jesus has drawn our attention to this evening, He now in verse 30 calls us to examine our own hearts. Are we with Jesus? Are we receiving the Spirit's testimony? Are we trusting in this Savior? Are we against Jesus? Are we rejecting what the Spirit says about who Jesus is and what He has done? That's what we need to ask ourselves this evening. Because as Jesus says here, if you're not with Him, you're against Him. There's no indifference allowed here. There's no place for neutrality. You're either with Him or you're against Him. You're a disciple or you're an enemy. So even though you may not hate Jesus like the Pharisees did, unless you are personally relying upon Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, He says right here, you're actually apart from Him. And you're apart from the forgiveness that He gives. It's a very sober warning. You don't have to be a Christopher Hitchens or an Adolf Hitler to end up in hell. You can be a nice, faithful churchgoer who lives a good life, who thinks highly of Jesus Christ, and yet still wind up in hell if you're not personally receiving this testimony and trusting, having that saving relationship with the Savior. Dear congregation, my exhortation to you tonight is to make sure you have received what the Spirit of God is saying about who Jesus Christ is. And if you're not sure which side you're on, look at the fruits in your life. Jesus says in verse 33, a tree is known by its fruits. How you know an apple tree from a peach tree? You look at the fruit. And Jesus says, how to know if you're a good tree or a bad tree, a believer or an unbeliever, with Jesus or against Jesus? You look to the fruits. Are there good fruits or are there bad fruits? In particular, look at what your words reveal about you. As the Lord says in verses 34 to 35, the reason the Pharisees blasphemed the Holy Spirit is because they had wicked hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what do your words reveal about you? Do they reveal being on Jesus' side? Or do they reveal something different? So if you haven't done so, Today is the day. God says He commands you to repent and receive this testimony. So if you haven't done so, today is the day. And boys and girls, that includes you as well. Well, if you have received the Spirit's testimony and you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, what is your responsibility now? It is then to go out and to make sure that others know what the Spirit says about Jesus Christ and implore them to receive that testimony. If you look back at verse 30, what does Jesus say? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Those who are with Jesus are those who gather with Jesus. As the redeemed people of God, we are the instruments in the Redeemer's hand. We are the fishers of men through whose ministry the Lord Jesus calls the lost out of darkness. Or as we've seen back in chapter 9 and 10, we are the workers in the Lord's harvest through whom He gathers in His people. So if you've received the Spirit's testimony, Jesus says, if you're on my side, then you are one who goes out and gathers, brings in His harvest. Matthew Henry says, Christ expects and requires from those who are with Him that they gather with Him, that they not only gather to Him themselves, but do all they can in their places to gather others to Him. So, dear congregation, we sang from Psalm 95 before the sermon. What did that warn us? Don't harden your hearts. I realize you may be thinking here, does this guy even know me? Why is he talking to me like I'm an unbeliever? And that's not what I'm saying. Please hear that. But as we come to God's Word, this is what He has put before us. And I don't know your hearts. I don't know where any of you necessarily stand with the Lord, with assurance. So as we look at what Jesus says, we all must take the time to think and examine ourselves. Are we with Jesus? Or are we not? Because the consequences are serious. And if we are, praise God and go out with joy in the Lord, sharing that testimony concerning Jesus, and implore others that they too, by God's grace, would receive what the Spirit says and have that forgiveness and that eternal life, just as we have in Him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your Word that is perfect. Lord, we know that many of these words tonight are not words that we want to hear. They're not words that we want to think about. And yet, Lord, in Your providence, these are the words that You have put before us in this evening service. And so I pray that, Lord, You would give us the grace not to harden our hearts, but to take heed to these very words that You've put before us. That we would, in fact, make sure that we have received this Spirit's testimony concerning Jesus. And Lord, if we have, help us to go out and implore others to do the same. And Lord, with that, I pray, if there is anyone here who is outside of Christ, may Your Spirit enter that person, grant them repentance unto life and saving faith in the Lord Jesus to receive this testimony and be saved. May You work according to Your Word powerfully this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.